Thank you, Brother Len, and thank you, Brother Ken, for that beautiful prayer. Thank you, Phoenix Bible students, for this beautiful convention. And it's wonderful, brethren, to be with you in fellowship and taking in all these wonderful words from the brethren that the Lord has given them. It's just been a great blessing for me and Sister Tammy and Nathaniel and Sister Sandy and Brother Ken from the Albuquerque Ecclesia. And in case you weren't here yesterday, I bring love from the Albuquerque Teleconference Ecclesia. They all voted to send love to you here. My mom, Sister Josephine Wessel, sends her love, as well as my brothers Lenny and Jerry. And I think that covers all the love. And also I want to thank our hosts, Brother Len and Sister Gretchen, for having us at their home. Always wonderful fellowship, morning and evening. Thank you. A prayer within a song. Today, we're going to explore Psalm 27:7 and its context within Psalm 27. Verse 7 is a brief prayer within the psalm, thus the title, A Prayer Within a Song. Psalm 27:7 reads, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me." That's all there is. 17 words in the English translation with the words when and with supplied for readability. There's actually only 6 words in the Hebrew. When translating just those 6 Hebrew words using the Strong's Concordance, the scripture reads, "Hear, O Lord, my voice. I cry, have mercy also upon me, and answer me." On the surface, this is a simple plea for the unmerited favor of an answer from one with the power to help. But the sacred scriptures have roots which reach below the surface. For scripture has the power to penetrate to the very depths of the human heart and mind. The Apostle Paul describes the word of God in Hebrews 4, 12, and 13 from the New American Standard Version. "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." The word of God is living and active. It moves the listener and reader far more than a physical sword because it is spiritual. It cuts to the heart, to our wills, to what motivates us. It quickly cuts through the noise in our minds and sounds the clear signal of truth. When Jeremiah prophesied the word of the Lord that Jerusalem would be destroyed by Babylon, the people laughed at him. They ridiculed him every day. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 7, "I am become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocketh me." It was like the message of the flood from Noah. They laughed at Noah too. So Jeremiah thought he would hold the word of the Lord inside him to avoid the ridicule, but he couldn't. It was the truth given him to speak by God. He knew he had to tell the people. This battle within Jeremiah is described in Jeremiah 20, verse 9. "Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name, but his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay." That's the power of the truth in the word of God. It was as a consuming fire that cannot be stopped. Jeremiah was impelled by the word of God within himself to sound the alarm to his people. And everyone heard the word of the Lord from the mouth of Jeremiah, even though the people didn't believe the message God gave him. Eventually, the people of Judah would recognize he spoke the truth as they were led captive to Babylon. The word of God is also pictured symbolically as a two-edged sword in Revelation 1:16. This two-edged sword of God's word judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart, revealing our right or wrong thinking and intentions. When we recognize we're doing something wrong through the word of God, then we're to stop doing it and do what is right. This is just what Jehovah said to Cain when he did not regard Cain's offering of the fruit of the ground in Genesis 4, 6 and 7. Genesis 4, 6 and 7. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." Cain could have given of the first fruits of the ground as his brother Abel gave of the firstlings of his sheep. Or Cain could have inquired of the Lord what he must do to have God show regard for his offering. Cain's heart would then have been uplifted, but he allowed anger to move him to murder his brother instead. The Apostle Paul describes what the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, can do in spiritual warfare in 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." If we wield the sword of the Spirit properly, the Word of God can cut away sin from our hearts, particularly personal pride, which was Lucifer's downfall. What is left is humility of heart to follow Jesus' example of serving others. In the Greek, the word scripture is graphe. This means a document that is holy writ. So, what does the word holy mean to make a writing holy? The first time we're introduced to the word is in Exodus 3:5. When Moses climbs Mount Sinai to see a bush that is burning, but not being consumed. When Moses gets close to this strange phenomena, God speaks to him. Exodus 3:5. "Then he said, 'Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground.'" The Hebrew word for holy in this verse is kodesh. Strong 6942, a sacred place or thing, rarely abstract sanctity. So a holy writing is a sacred writing. Something sacred is in contrast to common things or writings. God makes this contrast to the prophet Ezekiel when describing the wayward priests of Israel in Ezekiel 22:26. From the Bible in Basic English, Ezekiel 22:26. "Her priests have been acting violently against my law. They have made my holy things unclean. They have made no division between what is holy and what is common. And they have not made it clear that the unclean is different from the clean. And their eyes have been shut to my Sabbaths, and I am not honored among them." There is a clear division between what is holy and what is common. What makes something or someone holy is their connection or relationship to the only true and living God of the Bible, who is holy. Leviticus 11:45. "For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." The words of Holy Writ were either uttered by God or inspired by God's Holy Spirit working in the authors. The Apostle Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1, 20-21, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." The Holy Bible is the most printed book in the world. There have been approximately 6 billion copies printed. No other book comes close. This simple fact in itself separates the Holy Bible from all other books. When writing to Timothy, the Apostle Paul instructs him in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God," or in the Greek, God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, or in the Greek, complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. This was a favorite text of Brother Tim, my father-in-law. We're going to attempt to draw doctrine and instruction from the six inspired or God-breathed words of Psalm 27:7. Hear, O Lord, my voice, I cry. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. Psalm 27 is attributed to David, the second king of Israel after Saul, Israel's first king. David was already a poet and an accomplished musician on the harp before he became king. From the context of the Psalms attributed to David, it appears he was writing them as a youth, when he was fleeing Saul, and when he was king of Israel. David was writing these songs almost all his life. Have you ever thought of writing a song of how God has helped you and delivered you in your life? 73 psalms are attributed to David, and 13 of these are related to experiences when he was king. The word psalm, used at the top of many psalms, is the Hebrew word mizmor, Strong's 42:10, meaning instrumental music. By implication, a poem set to notes. According to Wikipedia, in the Hebrew Bible, psalms is called tehillim, meaning praises, which beautifully describes the 150 songs in this book of the Bible. By the way, it's the longest book of the Bible. Psalms is a book of songs of praise to God. David was the first to appoint some of the Levites to give thanks and sing praises to God with musical instruments. That's recorded in 1 Chronicles 16, 4-36. David appointed the Levites to give thanks to God because he saw from experience that God's loving kindness is everlasting. 1 Chronicles 16:41. It was God's loving kindness to David through many severe trials and stumbles that moved David to add singing to the worship services of God. To bring in the context around verse 7, let's read the 14 verses of Psalm 27 from the New American Standard Bible. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Stopping here for a moment. The word host means an army. David is saying he won't be afraid even though an army has surrounded him. To have an army surround you would be a terrifying experience if you didn't know God was protecting you. Remember Elisha's servant many years later in 2 Kings 6:15 to 17. The king of Syria sent a great army with horses and chariots to surround the city of Dothan to capture the prophet Elisha. Elisha's servant was afraid of the powerful army that surrounded the city. From a human perspective, there was no way of escape, and he asked Elisha, "Alas, master, what shall we do?" Elisha said, "Fear not, for they that are with us are more than they that are with them." There's only two of them. Then Elisha prayed to God to open his servant's eyes, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Elisha had no fear because he could see the spiritual protection God had provided. When his servant's eyes were opened and saw the horses and chariots of fire protecting him and his master Elisha, any fear he had quickly dissipated. It was the Syrian army that should fear. Let us continue in verse 4 of Psalm 27. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me. and answer me. When thou didst say, seek my face, my heart said to thee, thy face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do not hide thy face from me. Do not turn thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. When reading the psalm over and over again, you might wonder how David put some of these lyrics to music. Some of the experiences David writes about are not joyful, but fearful. Looking at verse 2, perhaps there was a change to a minor key when singing, when evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Or verse 12, do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. David's emotions range from spiritual highs of great faith to those where he is anxious or worried about his enemies, and he cries out to God for reassurance that he will not be delivered over to his enemies' desires. But what shines out most of all is David's trust and reliance on the Lord. God is his light and salvation, his deliverer from his enemies. David doesn't rely on other human beings for his salvation. He cries out to and acknowledges the only true and living God that can deliver out of all troubles. In this way, David is a wonderful example of faith for those of us called of God to follow Christ in self-denial, love for righteousness, and hatred of sin, bearing our own cross and sometimes helping others to bear theirs. David puts his life and all his hopes in God's hands and always wants to be close to the Lord, as he says in verse 4, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. This is very similar to the last verse of 23 of the 23rd Psalm. Everyone knows this one. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. As followers of Christ, we seek to be a part of the spiritual temple of Christ and share a part in blessing all the families of the earth. Revelation 3:12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. David longed to build a house for God in Jerusalem, but God forbid him to build it because he was a man of war and had shed blood. But Solomon, David's son, would build the temple of God with the materials David gathered instead. 1 Chronicles 28, 2-21. David had slain many foreign enemies in his lifetime. The giant Goliath was the most famous of those that fell before him, but David and his men slew another 200 Philistines to win Saul's daughter, Michal, in marriage. The women of Israel would also sing, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. 1 Samuel 18:7. This brings us to the second element that stands out most in this psalm. It's a repeating theme of David. He repeatedly requests deliverance and help from his enemies. David had a lot of enemies, and he was anxious and concerned not only for himself, but for God's people who looked to him for leadership. Before David was made king, Saul, his own king, became jealous of his victories on the battlefield and sought to take David's life. Saul believed David was the one Samuel referred to when he told him that the kingdom would be taken from him and given to a man after God's own heart. That's 1 Samuel 13:14. For 4 years, David had to flee from Saul. After David became king, he was betrayed by his advisor Ahithophel, and David's son Absalom took control of the kingdom briefly. Even though David was anointed to be king after Saul, he had to live a life on the run, never knowing if Saul would be approaching with an army to take his life and the life of his men. Yet, in these stressful circumstances that God did not spare him from, David trusted God and God's timing for when he would be given the kingdom of Israel. 1 Samuel 24:2-22. Brother Steve Sirossi said in a talk many years ago now, we need to acquiesce to God's will, for he knows what experiences will work out our best for our growth and development as new creatures in Christ. He said to think of disappointment as his appointment. How we frame an experience will make all the difference in whether we overcome or stumble in the experience. Do we look at the experience with our natural eyes or with our spiritual eyes of faith and trust in God? The words of a contemporary worship song describe this type of trust when our spiritual vision is tested and we don't always see that there are more with us than are against us. The song is called Trust in You. Letting go of every single dream, I lay each one down at your feet. Every moment of my wandering never changes what you see. I've tried to win this war, I confess. My hands are weary, I need your rest. Mighty warrior, king of the fight, no matter what I face, you're by my side. When you don't move the mountains, I'm needing you to move. When you don't part the waters, I wish I could walk through. When you don't give the answers as I cry out to you, I will trust, I will trust, I will trust in you. Truth is, you know what tomorrow brings. There's not a day ahead you have not seen. So in all things, be my life and breath. I want what you want, Lord, and nothing less. You are my strength and comfort. You are my steady hand. You are my firm foundation, the rock on which I stand. Your ways are always higher. Your plans are always good. There's not a place where I'll go you've not already stood. When you don't move the mountains, I'm needing you to move. When you don't part the waters, I wish I could walk through. When you don't give the answers as I cry out to you, I will trust, I will trust, I will trust in you. Outside of Israel's borders, David's successes on the battlefield made him enemies with the Philistines and the Amalekites. In 2 Samuel chapter 8, it tells how David fought with the Philistines, Moab, Ammon, the king of Zobah, the Syrians, and the Edomites, and was victorious against them all. They all became his servants. From the context, this psalm may have been written when David and his 600 men were fleeing from Saul, or when he was fighting the enemies of Israel on every border. In either case, David's trust in God wins over any anxious thoughts about his enemies, as he describes in verses 13 and 14. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. David acknowledges God's power and wisdom to deliver his life out of the hands of his enemies by waiting for the Lord, leaving his deliverance to God's timing. It takes trust and it takes a strong and courageous faith when you're the one in the midst of the figurative fire to wait for deliverance. It takes courage and faith to wait. Returning to our theme text, David's prayer is, Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me, and answer me. This is the seventh verse in Psalm 27. The number seven in Scripture stands for perfection or completeness. It may indicate that this short prayer request within this song is complete in itself. In Judaism today, only verse seven is recited in the morning prayers during Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year, sometimes translated the Feast of Trumpets in Leviticus 23:23-25. In Judaism, Psalm 27 is recited twice daily during a period of repentance. Regarding the number 27, the Old Testament phrases mercy seat and the candlestick occur 27 times. In the New Testament, there are 27 separate books. In Psalm 27:7, David is making a prayer request to God to have mercy upon him and answer him. David starts out with the word hear. It is the Hebrew word shema, Strong's 8085, which means to hear intelligently. David is asking God to listen intently, not with selective hearing. He is wanting God's full attention. David wants God to be with him in the moment, fully engaged when he calls to him. And so do we. There is also something more. David knows that God can read the heart, as he says this in Psalm 139, 23, and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. When David says, hear, O Lord, he may be referring back to what is called the Shema in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible written by Moses. Shema Yisrael. This means, hear, O Israel, and is the title of a prayer that serves as a centerpiece of the morning and evening Jewish prayer services. This prayer starts in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. When David begins his prayer with, hear, O Lord, he may be acknowledging that he has heard and learned God's teaching through Moses. Hear, O Israel. God's words have had the desired effect on David's heart. David believes in the God of Israel, that he is one and is the one and only God. David may also be expressing that he has learned to love the Lord with all his heart and mind and soul and strength. The Hebrew word for O Lord and hear, O Lord, is Jehovah. That's Strong's 3068, meaning the self-existent or eternal. When David addresses God in this way, it is with great reverence. He believes Moses' words in Deuteronomy 4:39. Know therefore today and take it to your heart that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. David knows he is requesting an audience with the eternal, the maker of heaven and earth. David expresses this in Psalm 19, 1-3. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. This is the awesome God David is praying to and writing of. The next words in our theme text are, when I cry with my voice. Cry is the Hebrew word kara, Strong's 7121, meaning to call out to properly address by name. The word voice is the Hebrew word kol, 6963, meaning to call aloud a voice or sound. This is a sincere and clear cry or address. The last part of the verse is, have mercy also upon me and answer me. The word mercy is the Hebrew word kanan, Strong's 2603, to bend or stoop in kindness to an inferior, to favor, bestow, causatively to implore, that is, move to favor by petition. The New American Standard Bible translates this word, be gracious to me, indicating unmerited favor. David acknowledges his sins in many places and requests mercy to receive an answer. In Psalm 51, 1-3, David makes a similar plea to the Lord. Starting out, be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. David recognizes he is not worthy to stand in his own righteousness or to receive an answer because of his sins. The final phrase of Psalm 27:7 is, and answer me. It is the Hebrew word ana, Strong 6030, meaning to eye or generally to heed, that is, pay attention by implication to respond. In requesting an answer from God, David clearly understands it is only by God's mercy and grace that he would receive an answer, as his transgressions and sin are ever before him. After having looked at the underlying Hebrew meanings of the words in Psalm 27:7, they could be expressed as, "Hear, O Lord, the one and only eternal God, my voice when I cry out to you, and be merciful to answer my reverent plea for help." The answer David is looking for is protection and deliverance from his enemies, from the only one that can deliver, the only one that can make a way through the sea. Could it be that David also remembered God's answer to Moses when he asked for God's name in Exodus 3, 13 and 14? Exodus 3, 13 and 14. "Then Moses said to God, 'Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus shall you say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent you.'" The name "I am who I am" is the self-existent one in the present tense. But Wikipedia has an additional meaning which amplifies this thought and is also consistent with the inspired testimony of God's word. The Hebrew words "Eye Asher Eye" literally translates as "I am who I am." The ancient Hebrew of Exodus 3:14 lacks a future tense as modern English does. Yet a few translations render this name as "I will be what I will be." Given the context of Yahweh promising to be be with his people through their future troubles. Very interesting. "I will be what I will be," given the context of what Yahweh is promising to be for his people in their future troubles, unquote. Isn't that an awesome thought? God will be what Israel will need him to be for their deliverance. And he was. He parted the waters of the Red Sea for them, and they did walk through. God was what David needed him to be for his deliverance. God was what Jesus needed him to be for his deliverance. God will be what we need him to be for our deliverance. To conclude, all scripture is inspired of God or God-breathed. Let us never treat that which is holy as common. This not only includes the holy scriptures, but our brothers and sisters in Christ, and even ourselves, as we are consecrated to God. As David asked God to be attentive, to be present in this simple yet sublime prayer in Psalm 27:7, may we each be attentive to hear God's answer when we cry to him. Let us also be present and engaged in our prayers, bowing our knees and our hearts in humble adoration to the one and only eternal God who personifies love. Let us always recognize our need for our Heavenly Father's mercy and forgiveness through Christ when we sin. When circumstances aren't turning out the way we think they should, then wait on the Lord. Trust that he will make a way where there seems to be no way. Amen.